Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 13, Sola Dea Gloria, Part 1.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We've quoted this passage many times in our discussion of the solas of the Reformation. It clearly teaches sola gratia, for by grace you have been saved. It's God's grace, and God's grace alone that saves us. If anyone is to be saved, it is by God's unmerited favor alone, sola gratia. But we also see sola fide, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The instrument of salvation God uses to bring us to salvation is the instrument of faith, sola fide. Although not explicitly stated in Ephesians 2, the meritorious cause of our salvation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He and he alone earned the righteousness we need, and he bore the penalty for the sins we committed. He is the one who earns our salvation. We do not earn anything except our guilt before God. Jesus Christ alone has won our salvation, sola Christus. And so we come to the final sola, sola Dea Gloria, God's glory alone. As Paul tells us here in Ephesians 2, we have nothing to boast about in our salvation. We don't earn our salvation in any way. We don't work for it, for we're saved by the work that's done by Jesus Christ alone. Even the faith that is the instrument to bring us to salvation is a gift of God's free grace. We have nothing to boast of in our salvation. We get no glory in our salvation, for we have nothing to earn in it. The glory all goes to God, for it is his work and his work alone. Our justification is by God's grace alone, through the instrument of faith alone, apart from our works, and it is merited for us by Jesus Christ alone. So the end result is that God alone gets the glory. Sola Dea Gloria. Today we'll discuss the final sola, Sola Dea Gloria, God's glory alone. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce our panel that we have for today's discussion. From the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Randy Jehovic with us. Welcome, Randy.
Hello, Marlon. It's good to be here.
And from Upper Burl on the Milligantown property itself, we have Vince Scavo. Vince, it's good to have you.
Good to be with you.
Vince and Randy and I are all elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church that's located in the Milligantown area of Upper Burl, Pennsylvania. Our church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and we're pleased to be able to have this discussion this evening. So we begin our discussion here of Sola Dea Gloria. We see that the solas highlight the difference between the Reformers and Rome. Fundamentally, the difference is in their respective views of justification. Here's what Rome's view is of justification. We've been quoting the Council of Trent numerous times in this, and here's what the Council of Trent has to say in Chapter 7. "Of this justification, the causes are these. The final cause indeed is the glory of God and of Jesus Christ and life everlasting, while the efficient cause is a merciful God who washes and sanctifies gratuitously, signing and anointing with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance. But the meritorious cause is his most beloved, only begotten, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when we were enemies, for the exceeding charity wherewith he loved us, merited justification for us by his most holy passion on the wood of the cross, and made satisfaction for us unto God the Father. The instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which faith no man was ever justified. Lastly, the alone formal cause is the justice of God, not that whereby he himself is just, but that whereby he maketh us just, that, to wit, with which We, being endowed by him, are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we are not only reputed, but are truly called and are just, receiving justice within us, each one according to his own measure, which the Holy Ghost distributes to every one as he wills, and according to each one's proper disposition and cooperation. For, although no one can be just, but he to whom the merits of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ are communicated, yet is this done in the said justification of the impious, when, by the merit of that same most holy passion, the charity of God is poured forth by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those that are justified, and is inherent therein, whence man, through Jesus Christ, in whom he is engrafted, receives in the said justification, together with the remission of sins, all these gifts infused at once, faith, hope, and charity. For faith, unless hope and charity be added thereunto, neither unites man perfectly with Christ, nor makes him a living member of his body. For which reason it is most truly said that faith without works is dead and profitless, and in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by charity. This faith catechumens beg of the Church, agreeably to the tradition of the Apostles, previously to the sacrament of baptism, when they beg for the faith which bestows life everlasting, which, without hope and charity, faith cannot bestow. Whence also do they immediately hear that word of Christ, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Wherefore, when receiving true and Christian justice, they are bidden, immediately on being born again, to preserve it pure and spotless, as the first robe given them, through Jesus Christ, in lieu of that which Adam, by his disobedience, lost for himself and for us, so that they may bear it before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may have life everlasting. This was chapter 7 of the Council of Trent, speaking of Rome's view of justification. Now, Vince, how does this rather extensive chapter that we just read, and I'll just tell people, I've been adding these quotes to our show notes on our webpage, so if that was an awful lot to be listening to, but if you want to read that yourself, just go to milligantown.org, and for this episode, you'll see I'll have this in the show notes. But Vince, I wanted to ask you, how does Rome's view presented here of justification contradict the soul as we've been discussing, particularly Sola Dea Gloria?
Well, it's a really extensive quote, and in it, there's a lot of allusions to passages of Scripture, and so in a lot of ways it can sound accurate if you're not paying close attention to what actually is being said. But especially there at the end, there are a couple of statements that are made. I mean, you can pick it apart as well all the way through, but at the end there's a statement that says, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And it says, "Wherefore, when receiving true and Christian justice, they are bidden immediately on being born again to preserve it pure and spotless." And so it's pointing out that what we have is, according to them, is an infused righteousness from Christ. And it is our duty then to keep it spotless, to preserve ourselves in our salvation. And that's completely against the Scriptures, and certainly against the idea of salvation being to the glory of God alone, because in that system, you preserve your own salvation. You are the one that is responsible for keeping it by your good works. And so, in their system, actually, you would deserve glory for your salvation because you are the one that preserves it. It's by your work. And so it contradicts Sola Deo Gloria, but it also contradicts any number of different scriptures. The one that pops to mind is Galatians 2, that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. And so justification being an act that's done once for all is something that you can't do for yourself. It's something that Christ has to do for you by his work. And so it's frightening and false that you can preserve your own salvation by your own good works.
Yeah, it actually says in the chapter there about how we need to put on this robe of righteousness that's given to us by Christ, and then we preserve it as spotless, and then we bear this robe that we have kept spotless before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are presenting ourselves to Him in this robe that we maintain. The picture there is of us presenting ourselves before Him for judgment with what we have done, with a robe that is given to us by Christ, but we maintain it. So we have a part in that robe. So if it's judged to be a good robe, well, we get a part of the glory too, don't we?
Yeah.
Marlon, I can't remember this. Could you read this all, this entire chapter 7 from Trent again so I can remember this?
Okay. Of this justification, it is a long passage, isn't it?
The passage is quite striking. It is very deep. It's got those wonderful causes in there that take you back to your philosophy 101 class with Aristotle. The final cause, the efficient cause, the meritorious cause, the instrumental cause, the formal cause. We have all these causes which are very Aristotelian in its philosophy. The final cause is the purpose for which something is made, and they say it's the glory of God. There the Roman Church says this is for the glory of God. The efficient cause, that's the chief agent that causes something to be done or made. They say it's the merciful God. Well, there's giving glory to God, I would think. The meritorious clause, and they talk about Jesus Christ. It's His most beloved, only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the meritorious cause. The formal cause. The formal cause is the design, the form, is the justice of God. Once again, the glory of God. And so it all seems to be where they could say, no, that Vince is just being a narrow-minded Protestant here. We really believe in the glory of God. And they say that. The instrumental cause, though, kind of gives it away and hints at the unraveling to come, which Vince has truly and correctly pointed out. The instrumental cause, the thing by which, or the means through which something is done or made, the instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith. And we begin to see that it's not something that is, it's not faith that Vince spoke of so well as he quoted Scripture, but it's the sacrament of baptism, which they call the sacrament of faith. And then they go on to unwind all the stuff that they have said before. It is true, they say, that Christ is the meritorious cause. That is true, and that is what Protestants would say. But Christ is the meritorious cause of justification, not in the biblical Reformation evangelical sense, but in the sense that by His death He achieved grace which, given to man, remits sin's guilt and enables them to overcome sin's remaining power and to become just, thus be made just, they would say. In other words, Christ's merit enables men to merit their own salvation or to be justified. And this, in spite of it all, of what is said here, is justification by works. Though these are works which the grace of Christ enables men to perform, this is works religion very, very clearly, even though they've confused the issue with all of this elaborate philosophy that they presented.
The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1, tells us something about the topic of Sola Deo Gloria. So, Randy, Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 is, what is the chief end of man? What's the answer there?
I don't know. I thought and thought and thought. It's to have fun. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
Yeah. So when we think about that in terms of Sola Dea Gloria, we see that in the answer there, we're told that man's chief end is glorifying God. This is what we are made for. And so I think that that actually tells us something about the Reformation view of our purpose in life, seeing the sola dea gloria should be the end of all of the things that we do. Now, as we look at it, I think that mainly we're concentrating here in our discussion on how salvation, in salvation, God is the only one who gets glory. But I do think that the Reformation helped us to get an understanding of our view of secular versus our clerical life or religious life, and how our secular life is actually lived for God's glory also. And so sola dea gloria also applies to our secular lives and just our everyday life. So, Randy, as we think about that, how does sola dea gloria impact in all of our areas of our lives?
It really shows that the separation between what might be thought of as the sacred and the profane is not there. There's a separation between the holy and the sinful, but that people, as God calls them to certain vocations in their lives and certain situations, their life is just as much to the glory of God as someone who we might, in a popular sense or a religious sense, think is living a life to the greater glory of God. The man who has the lowly job of cleaning up or doing things that other people would not want to do, as opposed to the late Jerry Falwell, who just passed away and who has received deserving, perhaps, maybe undeserving by some other people's view, but has been given accolades as far as his wonderful life. But both of these people are living to the glory of God. In past generations and centuries, especially in the medieval world, there was that idea that priests or monks or ascetics were living holy lives, and thus were really glorifying God, whereas the peasant that plowed the field, that worked menial tasks, he was not really holy or glorifying God. And the only thing he could do was try to make sure that the monks and all had food, and he would give alms to the poor, perhaps, or contribute to the church. That's the way he would try to glorify God. No. As we live according to God's calling, according to God's word, as we live for Christ in our mundane, ordinary lives, we give glory to God. And as we do that, the first catechism question has that wonderful coupling of our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there is joy in glorifying God. There's joy in the midst of even the basic things of life in glorifying God. We enjoy Him.
I think that the Reformation slogan of Sola Dea Gloria is applicable to their view of how all of our lives glorify God. Michael Horton, in his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, makes this mention. He says, "In the old section of Heidelberg, Germany, there stands a marvelously preserved hotel and pub, a center of nightlife then and even to the present. At the top of the building, in raised gold letters, one reads this Reformation slogan," that Reformation slogan being Sola Dea Gloria. He continues, "Similarly, Johann Sebastian Bach signed all his compositions Sola Dea Gloria, or simply SDG." And Michael Horton there in Putting Amazing Back in Grace is making the point that there is this whole rich idea that all of our lives are lived for God's glory, and that is part of what is being expressed in Sola Dea Gloria. Vince, you have anything you want to add there?
No, I'm just actually going back to question number one, where Randy talked about the efficient cause and the meritorious cause that was talked about by Trent. I'm still waiting for him to bring up the Santa cause.
Ho, ho, ho.
How about the sanity clause?
Yeah.
There is no sanity clause. To quote our Marx Brothers.
Thanks, Groucho.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I do think that the main purpose or the main thrust of Sola Dea Gloria is in speaking of salvation and in our justification, but it does have a broader picture as well. But getting back to justification, when we think about how we are saved and how we are justified, how does that glorify God? How do we glorify God in our justification, Vince?
Well, we glorify God in our justification because he did it, and we didn't. And it's an act that he did and that we receive. And so he naturally receives all the glory for it, and because it's his doing. I mean, think of that in many other places, but certainly Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 talk about that. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so the purpose of salvation is God's glorification of himself in his wonderful acts. And so we benefit from that blessing of him saving us and doing that to his own glory.
You want to say anything, Randy?
I think that Vince is right. I'm trying to remember his first phrase. God did it, we didn't. And I thought that was very nice. That's it. As we begin to add to our salvation, to take any credit, then we don't glorify God. But as we see ourselves as miserable sinners, then we glorify God.
Vince, you brought up the Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, and as you continue on reading in there, it's just interesting to see how many times it comes up that the praise of his glory comes up in relation to our salvation and what God has done for us. Verse 11, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Solo Dei Gloria, right? He gets the glory. Verse 13, "In him also you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Solo Dei Gloria, the purpose of our salvation is God's glory. He gets the glory out of it. It's his work that he's doing within us. Well, if kind of the other side of it then, if God is to get the glory of our salvation, how does it dishonor God when we try to add to or complete his work of salvation, Randy? How does that dishonor God?
Well, it just follows on with what we've been saying, that as I claim any kind of part, contribution, merit to what I have received as salvation, that I am declared, and remember when we talk about justification, we're talking about being declared righteous or just before God and in the sight of a holy God. If I say, yeah, I added this part, I was instrumental in cleaning up this part, then it steals and robs from God and calls him a liar, basically. We dishonor God, who has been the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. Perhaps the little story by Dr. Gerstner, who preached on total depravity and preached on it in the Gerstnerian style, the strong German kind of preaching, as he talked about how great a sinner these people were. And as people were leaving the church, a little old lady was shaking his hand, and she just was broken down, and she said, "Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel this big," and she held up her fingers like an inch apart. Gerstner looked at her and said, "That's too much. That's much too much." And that's it. If you think before God you feel, you know, this big, in the sense of some kind of righteousness before God, then that's too much. That's much too much.
If we're looking to anything that we're doing, we're despising what he's done for us.
That's right.
It's not enough. We say that Jesus Christ's work on our behalf isn't enough, and we have to do something in addition to it. That is very presumptuous on our part.
And it's damning too, because it's obviously Jesus didn't have to go to the cross to pay for at least a certain amount of sin in our life, or to redeem us completely. We were sort of on our way.
At least that's what we're acting like when we behave that way.
Yes, that's true. Yeah.
Rome believes that we, in cooperation with Jesus Christ, make satisfaction to God for the sins that we have committed. So here's another quote from the Council of Trent, chapter 9, on works of satisfaction. The Synod teaches furthermore that so great is the liberality of the divine munificence that we are able, through Jesus Christ, to make satisfaction to God the Father, not only by punishments voluntarily undertaken of ourselves for the punishment of sin, or by those imposed at the discretion of the priest according to the measure of our delinquency, but also, which is a very great proof of love, by the temporal scourges inflicted by God and borne patiently by us. So again, that's chapter 9 of the Council of Trent on works of salvation. Vince, how does this explain or comment on Rome's belief in purgatory, and how is this a denial of justification being sola dea gloria?
Well, I'm familiar with Trent, and I'm familiar with Catholic doctrine and such, but when I see that, it still takes my breath away that it says it that clearly in a sentence. We are able, through Jesus Christ, to make satisfaction to God the Father. It's just breathtaking. No, we're not able to make satisfaction to God the Father. It does explain purgatory in that it's a place where you go and you can work off sins. You can do that here through, it says there, the discretion of the priest or doing things here. But it provides a way for us to do our part, for us to preserve our salvation, to work off sins as if it's some sort of a thing in which we're charged sin and then we can work it off. But Trent clearly says that, and Trent is clearly wrong. Galatians 2, and we've already referred to this actually, Randy did in the last question. Galatians 2, 20 and 21 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, but if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And so Paul's writing there and telling them that if they think they have righteousness or they preserve their own salvation through the doing of good works or through the doing of religious works, then they've denied the gospel, because then Christ died needlessly and you can do it yourself. You don't need Christ. And so it's really it's damning. It's a denial of grace. It's a denial of Christ's work. It's saying that you can do it and you don't need him. And so it's a frightening doctrine to say that anybody by their own works can do things that please God, can somehow earn his favor. It's a frightening doctrine.
The Roman Church has this this view of what they call congruous merit, especially in the sacrament of penance, or what's now called the reconciliation confession. You know, you go to confession and then you say 10 Hail Marys or whatever. You can earn merit satisfaction for your sins, and this idea of the merits of congruity. The Latin is meritum de congruo. You can put that in one of the little snippets that you have, Marlon.
Meritum, send it to me. I don't know how to spell that.
Meritum de congruo. That sounds great. They're called that, merits of congruity, because though merit achieved does not reach the level of what they would call condign merit, meaning merit that must be paid, it's meritorious enough to make it congruous or fitting for God to reward. If you go through this act, God's not obliged in a certain sense to reward you for your act of penance or whatever, but he would be acting in an incongruous or unfitting way. And so God never acts in an unfitting way, so he rewards your merit. And so they kind of trap God into this by saying, okay, now I'm going to do my Hail Marys, and you have to because you're God, you act in fitting ways. This is, you forgive me. And it's this kind of legal schema and hocus pocus that occurs, which really perverts the wonderful pure gospel and the wonderful doctrines of grace that we see in the Word, and subtly takes, and maybe not so subtly, takes this beautiful gospel and really molds it and shapes it into a doctrine of works, a slavery, a damning, a religious a bondage for people, to blind them and to lead them away from God and away from the Savior Jesus Christ.
Well, Rome explicitly states in the Council of Trent that by our good works added to the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we earn our salvation, and that we earn glory for ourselves. Canon 32 says, "If anyone saith that the good works of one that is justified are in such manner the gifts of God, as that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the said justified by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and the merits of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of that eternal life, if so be, however, that he depart in grace, and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema." So again, that's Canon 32 of the Council of Trent. Why is it so dangerous for Rome to teach people that they can look to their own good works for the attainment of eternal life, as it says here in Canon 32? Randy, why is that so dangerous?
Well, the simple answer is that the Bible teaches that we will not be justified by works, that our works are as filthy rags, that if we think that even works that are done religiously or Christian works are these works which will somehow justify us, no. I've pointed out in the past the Luke passage about the Pharisee and the publican. I wish Doug was here and he'd ask me about what pelicans were doing in the Bible. The old King James calls them publicans, so they are publicans, but tax collector. Remember, they go up to pray. The tax collector says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector here. I've done this and this and this." He thanks God. God's given him grace. God's been good to him. He's in tune with God, and now he's the one doing the good works, and he's not like other men. The tax collector, obviously Jesus teaches that he just can't even look to heaven. He asks God, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And then Jesus asks the question, which one went down justified? Well, the tax collector went down justified, not the one who trusted in himself, trusted in his good works. Augustine used to speak of God's crowning his own good gifts, and the Reformers understood this to mean that God distributes rewards according to our works, that he is gracious according to what we've done. It remains a gracious distribution and is based on no merit inhering in them. Old James Buchanan used to say Augustine, in common with all of the Latin fathers, used the term merits not to denote legal or moral desert, properly so called, but to signify either simply a means of obtaining some blessing or, at the most, an action that is rewardable, not of debt, but of grace. And so we look to our good works, perhaps to show that we are truly believers, to realize that God does bless and reward our good works by his grace, but they're not something that we look for to base our eternal life on, that we're saved, that we're declared just.
You have anything you want to add to that, Vince?
Well, just think about what a frightening doctrine it is, too. It's not only untrue, and certainly that's frightening enough, but to even think that you are responsible for your own salvation by your own good works, by your own attaining of it, it's just such a frightening doctrine. I think about the end of Romans 7 and the very beginning of beginning of Romans 8, where Paul points out that he's not able to be good. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he's reminding himself and reminding us that he can't be good. We can't be consistently good. We still struggle with sin. We always will. So there is absolutely no comfort in the fact that you're told by Trent that you preserve or make your own salvation, that you attain it by your good works, because I'm sinful, I'm awful. And so it's not only untrue, it's a frightening untruth that you would think that you preserve your own salvation by your good works.
Yeah, we have been talking a lot about the Roman Catholic Church, and that's because the Roman Church does define this, set these, you know, this is what we believe about faith, justification, how you're saved, how works fit in. And so they make a good talking points for us because they have it down as a creed, as a confession, as a standard for church belief. But these same kind of things in various ways can be attributed to a broad section of people who claim to be Christians and claim to be a part of the evangelical church. Sadly, they would see that that good works are the way they get to heaven. Why should God let you into my heaven? Well, God lets me in because I went to church, because I did this, because I did that. And so good works are there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are trusting in themselves as well, looking to their good works.
This is a scary doctrine in that it's, as we've mentioned, it, there is no salvation if you really do believe that you, by your own works, can attain eternal life.
You know, it's a little bit different going off of what Randy said, but years ago, I was in the process of becoming a pastor in the Methodist Church, and I interned one year at a Methodist church, and I remember being at a Bible study once, and the senior pastor under whom I was serving was teaching, and I can't remember what scripture what we were talking about at the time, but I remember him pointing out that every time you sin, you lose your salvation, and so you need to immediately repent and then be restored into salvation. And so you always need to be aware of your sins so that you don't let one go or don't let a long time pass in between your sin and your repentance and restoration. And I remember looking around the room at the faces of the people in that congregation, and they were just devastated and frightened and didn't know what to do with that, because it's just a horrible position to think that you're in, that you would have to preserve your own salvation even by your own act of repentance.
Yeah, you live in fear underneath that.
Yeah.
There's no liberty, there's no freedom.
You're essentially doing it.
Yeah. And just the casual, idle thought that crosses your mind just before you step out in front of the bus is damning.
Yep.
Yeah. Well, we've been hammering pretty hard here on the idea of how our works are not meritorious for us in any way. God gets the glory out of our salvation. Our works earn nothing for our salvation. But yet, when we look at Scripture, we see that there are promises of rewards for our obedience. For example, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 1-6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have had no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6:1-6. So we see from this passage that we're earning rewards by our good works. Does this undermine the doctrine of sola dea gloria? Isn't this what Rome teaches, that we earn God's favor by our good works? And wouldn't Matthew 6:1-6 back up Rome's position there, Vince? How do we reconcile this?
Well, in that passage, he's not talking about, for one thing, rewarding you with salvation or rewarding you with continued salvation. He's talking about a blessing there that was to those who seek him and who aren't interested in just getting accolades or rewards here, this side of glory, from people, but rather are seeking the Lord and seeking him out, and that the Lord blesses that and rewards that. It's not talking about salvation, him rewarding you with anything like that, but him blessing you. And certainly it's not something that he has to do, like it's a mechanical thing that we do that and we're earning a paycheck. It's his blessing, it's his grace to those who are showing their faith by attending to him and showing their love for him by worshiping him and showing him honor and glory. Luke chapter 17 speaks to this kind of truth. It says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or sheep or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So also you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. And so we don't gain reward because we're only doing, when we worship him and attend to him and pray to him, we're only doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's part of what it is to be in him, is to want to be connected to him in prayer and in worship and in recognition. And so you don't expect reward or don't demand it as if you've done something special. You've only done what you're supposed to.
Yeah, an analogy that I think is kind of helps us out with this is Your children, you have the right to tell them that they must do specific chores. Let's say, wash the dishes. You're responsible to wash the dishes every day, and you as the parent, Vince, you could tell your kids you're going to wash the dishes and they would have to wash the dishes. But you have also decided that you want to teach them some other lessons as well, monetary lessons about how to handle money and things. So you say, I am going to pay you an allowance. So you do the dishes and I will pay you an allowance. And you use that for your own purposes of teaching them and rewarding them for their doing their chores. At the end of the week, you pay them an allowance. Now, they earned it in a sense because they did what you had told them to do, but you could have had them do it and they would have had to do it regardless of whether you were going to pay, correct? And so you, for your own purposes of your own grace, have linked their conduct, their behavior, to a specific reward that they would have had to do the conduct regardless. But you're, out of your grace, giving them a reward for it, to teach them a lesson for your own purposes, you've made an agreement with them that you would do this. And that's what we see in Scripture, that God offers us these rich blessings upon our obedience, but we were required to do the obedience in the first place. I think also the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 16, Section 5, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants, and because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. And that kind of helps us understand that too, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
The Westminster Confession here is saying that our works are sinful. Even our best works are sinful. We can't merit anything from it. You know, we can't earn anything from this. You know, it's sinful on our, even our best things that we do are sinful. And it's God's work within us that anything good happens. And he has, you know, they can't merit our pardon. They can't merit eternal life. They can't any of that. But God has graciously offered to bless us as we are attempting to obey, even as we do in such imperfect ways and with so much weakness.
Calvin, thinking about some of the things that we have already talked about, and specific Canon 32, which we looked at earlier, said, by what right or in what sense the good works which the Spirit of God performs in us are called ours? You know, how can we call them ours? He says, Augustine briefly teaches that by drawing an analogy from the Lord's Prayer, saying that the bread which we there ask is our bread. Give us this day our daily bread. But on no other ground that it's ours, simply that it's given to us. And accordingly, no man will embrace the gifts of Christ till he has forgotten his own merits. What is called merit is nothing else but the free gift of God.
Yeah, it's God's gift even in blessing us as we attempt to obey him.
Right.
Thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer. You can download them and listen to them at your leisure. You can also subscribe there to the RSS feed for your iPod or your MP3 player. Send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions at letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. So join us next week, and we'll hear the rest of this discussion. But before we close, I'd like to thank our panel for joining us today. Randy Jehovic, it's been good to have you with us.
It's good to be here.
And Vince Scavo, I've appreciated your comments this evening.
Well, thanks. It's good to be part of the conversation.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. We will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society. Hey Vince, the way that you have your mic placed, we're actually getting breathy as you talk. So you might want to move that like either up or down a little bit, so that as you talk, it doesn't breathe right on it.
Okay, I'll just actually stop breathing.
You want to say anything, Randy?
Am I allowed to breathe when I say it?
Vince, you have anything you want to add to that?
No.
Okay.
Just here, breathing quietly.
Don't look like Presbyterians to me.